of Matthew, reading from verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan to be baptized by John. Now, Jesus walked about 70 miles from Galilee to the lower Jordan River to be baptized by John. And he did this before he started his public ministry. Yes. Now, this should emphasize to each one of us how important baptism really is to us. It is a very important thing to do, but Jesus set the example for us. Now, we've got verses 14 and 15. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so. Now it is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. We are not told how John realized that Jesus had no sin. Remember, he just come. How did he know this? We're not told how. And so he had no sins to repent of. And remember, John's baptism was for the repentance of sin. But it could only have been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. Now, in the same way, we remember in John's Gospel, chapter 1, we're given an example of this. John chapter 1, and verses 32 to 34. Then John gave this testimony, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him, except that the one who sent me to baptize the world told me, the man whom you see the Spirit come down on and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So it's almost certainly it would be the Holy Spirit that had told him. Now we might ask ourselves, why did Jesus ask to be baptized by John? If he had no sins to repent of, because John's baptism was for their repentance of sin, to show that they repented from their sin. Now, it could be said it was to identify himself with the godly Jews who were coming to get baptized by John as a sign of their repentance, and also to set an example for us. But there was much more to it than that. A lot of people say, you know, say, oh, well, he set an example for us. But no, there was a great deal more than that. There was a much deeper meaning. This act of his was, in effect, showing how he would fulfill all the righteous judgments of a holy God when he took our sins on himself on Calvary's cross. He was looking forward to this, you see. This is what it was symbolizing. His baptism showed how he would be immersed in the waters of God's judgment, which should have been our fate, and his emergence from the water, that foreshadowed his resurrection from death and burial. So he was looking forward to this. This was a symbol of what was going to happen. So we may be made righteous in a holy God's sight, as Jesus had taken our place and washed us clean in his blood, as he bore himself our judgment. He fulfilled the righteous judgment, looking forward to when he would do that. In the case of Jesus, his action looked forward to that time when he would die on Calvary's cross. But in our case, we look back to that amazing time when, in the words of Wesley, oh, amazing God, how can it be that thou, my God, should die? We look back on what happened when we came to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're witnessing to the world of what this is. But in the case of Jesus, he was looking forward to when he would accomplish this. You see the difference there. Now, what is baptism? As we just said, it's only a symbolic, showing as a public witness to the world what has taken place within our hearts and lives when the Holy Spirit has revealed to us how we are. We're in sin, there's no hope for us whatsoever, we've got the curse of sin on us, and then we've turned to Jesus and asked him to forgive us our sins and to be cleansed by us. We have responded to this and to the invitation of the Holy Spirit to come to him like this, and we are making a witness to the world of what is happening. Now, that's all it is. Now, it's obvious from this that only those capable of being brought to this realization can be baptized, because it's meaningless otherwise. It's no good. They baptize babies, but how do they? It's absolute nonsense.
own choice.
You can only, you're witnessing to the world what has taken place by your conscious response to the Holy Spirit. And you have said, look, I've come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and for my sins to be cleansed, I've taken him to be my Lord and Saviour, and I asked him to cleanse me from my sin. Now, how can a baby do that? It's absolute nonsense for babies to be baptised. It's said that in Europe is full of baptised pagans. What's it mean? It means those who have been baptised as babies and they think that being baptised as a baby has made them Christians. It has not.
Yeah, but that's
it's nonsense. It's absolute nonsense that. And the people go away and it's very dangerous because they think they're Christians. In Wales, people were coming, oh, yes, I'm a Christian. How do you know you're Christian? Oh, I was baptised when I was a baby.
Yeah.
That's nonsense. Mm. You cannot. Baptism is only a symbol of what's gone on in God with it. Mm. And incidentally, what is baptism itself? Now, they take the babies, they sprinkle on them, and I've actually seen on a video where they're talking about the baptism of Jesus, where they sprinkle. It's nonsense, that again. The word baptism is not an English word. It's a Greek word. And the story goes like this. When the King James Version of the Bible was being translated, the king gave instructions that whatever they did, they mustn't upset all this, the hierarchy in the church at the time there.
Okay.
Now, they said no way were they going to put down sprinkling or something, what the church were doing. So the answer to it is, well, what we'll do, we'll just use the Greek word. And it's baptizo, which is the Greek. And they've just used the English version of the Greek word. And baptizo means immersion. To be washed. It's nothing at all about sprinkling there.
Yeah.
And strangely enough, all other versions of the Bible, they've copied this. Even in foreign languages, they still call it baptism. Baptize. They don't give their... to avoid this. You see how it came about. But baptism is definitely to be immersed or to be washed completely underneath, which is a symbol of what happened to us. And it's what happened to Jesus. We went under the water, you see. The same as the children of Israel when they came through the... they didn't go over the water once, but they went through. And it says we were baptized. You were immersed in it. So baptism is complete immersion.
Mm.
And there's no way getting away from that. But you try to tell them in the Church of England, some Church of England, that. Right, now we've got that one sorted out. Now we come on to verses 16 and 17. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. Now notice that, lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Now, as soon as Jesus came out of the water, we saw the Spirit of God in a form of a dove alighting on him. This was a beautiful moment. It was also witnessed by John. There, this demonstrated that Jesus really was the third member of the Trinity, as confirmed by God in the words of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah said this was going to happen. We'll have a look at it. Don't just take what I say. Isaiah chapter 11. This is prophesying 700 years beforehand. Isaiah 11 and verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Now notice that it rested on him. I'm coming back to that in a minute. And also in Isaiah chapter 42. Again, you see, this was very important to point out to the Jews, the converted Jews, to show them how the scripture was being fulfilled. Verse 42 and verse 1. Here is my servant whom I behold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him. Notice that, on him. And he will bring justice to the nations. And then in 61, Isaiah 61 and verse 1, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on him because the Lord has anointed him to preach good news to the, and you know the rest of that one there will be dealt with. Now, here we have three places where the Father spoke from heaven in delightful acknowledgement of his Son. The other ones are in Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, and John 12, verse 28, when a voice came out of heaven, remember, to announce it. Now, notice what I said there. The Spirit rested on him. Now, it's utter nonsense to say that Jesus was baptized with the Holy Spirit. And I've actually heard that in quite recently said that when he was baptized, the Spirit, he was baptized. He was not. Because right from the word go, Jesus was the Son of God. And the Holy Spirit was with him all the time. He was certainly not baptized with the Holy Spirit. Get that absolutely clear in your mind there. We're coming back again on this. Right from the word go, from the moment of his birth, or from the moment of his conception, really. Now we go on to chapter 4. And you'll notice, incidentally, again and again, a lot of the heresies that came up are based on here. You'll see them how they come up. That's why we've got to be so careful with this. Right, now we come to the so-called temptations of Jesus in chapter 4. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Now, to speak of this episode as a temptation of Jesus is wrong on two accounts. In the first place, the Greek word is translated not as temptation, we translate it as temptation, but in the Greek it's got two meanings. One is to test and to prove, and the other one is to solicit to do evil. Now, of course, it was the first one. This is where most people get this wrong when they say it was the human part of Jesus that was tempted to sin, but this is obviously wrong, because although Jesus was truly human, he was at the same time truly God, and it was impossible for God to sin. Now get this absolutely clear in your mind. Right from the word go, from his conception, Jesus was the Son of God. He was God, and he was human. Yes, he was truly human, but he was truly God. And you cannot separate the two. You cannot divide it, to say part of him was human and part of him was God. They were interlocked completely. He was truly human, but he was truly God at the same time. You can, and I've heard so many people say, oh, it was the human part of him. Nonsense. It was not the human part. He was God absolutely from the very beginning, from the very moment of conception, not from birth, right at the very beginning. He was God on this earth. Emmanuel, God with us, which we dealt with in quite a lot of detail last week. Now you see how these errors, and they came into all kinds of heresies and everything, come from this. Now, it was impossible for Jesus to sin because he was God. And it's impossible for God to sin. Just get the idea here. Despite this, though, his inability to sin, these temptations, or rather testing is a better word of him, were very real. Satan's intention was to persuade Jesus to do wrong. But right from the beginning, Jesus was led by the Spirit. The initiative was always with God. And as it says in John 5, verse 19, now let's have a look at that one. John 5, verse 19, get this clear in our minds. Jesus gave this answer, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does. For the Father loves the Son, etc. So, he would never see the Father sinning. So it was impossible for Jesus to sin. Get this quite clear in our minds here. The whole emphasis of this account was to clearly show that Jesus truly was the Son of God. Now the whole episode could be likened to the first man Adam, when Adam encountered Satan in the first place. Just as with Jesus, Adam had no sin before he encountered Satan. Get this clear again in your mind. He was perfect, we're told quite clearly. There was no sin, he was absolutely innocent. There was no sin in him whatsoever. He'd been created clean and perfect, completely innocent. But as a human being, he succumbed, he gave in to the external temptations of sin through Satan. But now with Jesus, when he was tested by Satan, it was different. Because this would prove that he was God. If he'd been human, he would have given in.
So
but this showed quite clearly. Now you see, he was making, this is over and over again, he goes great detail to make certain the Jews realize. See, what we said, we covered this last week, he had to make quite certain to these Jewish converts, first of all, that Jesus was the Messiah, the one that taught, but it had to go much further than that, that he was truly the Son of God. He was God with us, Emmanuel. And he had to make absolutely clear, and that's why he's going to such detail here, and it's with us as well, it's as important to us, that we realise that Jesus always was, right from the moment of conception, he was God with us all the way through there. Don't let people confuse you on that. Right, now we come on to the actual temptations now. We've got that one sorted out. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Now, the number 40 is frequently used in Scripture to denote a time of testing.
Yes.
Remember Moses on Mount Sinai, when he was up on Mount, he was up there for 40 days. He was testing the children of Israel, and they, of course, they failed. They went into all kinds of sin down the bottom. Incidentally, it says that Jesus fasted. That doesn't mean that he didn't drink. Again, I've heard somebody quite recently say he neither drank nor ate or drank. But it didn't say that at all. It just said he didn't eat. Now, the body can go a long time without eating anything, but you can only go for a few days without water. It doesn't matter who you are. The body, after about 3 or 4 days, you get to a state and you get so dehydrated you will die. And you get in an irreversible situation if you're not careful. But even then, it meant that after 40 days, he would have been very weak with hunger, which have been given Satan an advantage now. Satan, he's got all the advantages now. Here is Jesus, very hungry now. And now he can really test him now. Right, verses 3 and 4. The tempter came to him, which of course is Satan, and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Now, first of all, let's get this right. The words "if," it's not a question, it's meant because you're the Son of God. That's how it's intended there. There's no doubt about it. Well, because you're the Son of God, all you've got to do is this, and this will happen. Now, there was no doubt there at all of who he was. What he was saying, because you're the Son of God, you have the power to turn these into bread. You can do anything you want to do. You're God. You can do it. And the body, in which your body is absolutely craving for there. Why don't you do it? Now, to satisfy his hunger by using his divine powers, which he could easily have done, there was no necessary wrong for him to have done this. But Jesus recognised in this, that in doing that, he would be thwarting, he would be turning aside God's purpose for allowing him to be tested. This was definite, it was God's purpose to show that he was the Son of God, you see. And also to show that this was his son who was always obedient to him. And there was another important thing. We don't just satisfy our physical needs. In fact, we must make it quite clear our spiritual needs are far more important than our physical needs. Yeah. So he was demonstrating this. Now we get that in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Let's turn to Deuteronomy. Let's check these for ourselves. Deuteronomy chapter 8, you probably remember this, and verses 2 and 3. "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way to the desert, these 40 years, to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you could keep his commands." You see, this is how Jesus was being tested. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and to feed you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, forefathers had known, to teach you that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. We have here an echo of how Satan tempted Eve in Genesis 3 verse 6. Do you remember this? Yeah. But unlike Adam and Eve, he didn't listen. Adam and Eve, they didn't listen to what God had said. They listened to what the tempter had said. But of course, Jesus was listening to what his father had said and what his commands was. And because of that, he didn't stray on this, that he passed the test. Right, verses 5 and 7 now. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you're the Son of God, he said, throw yourselves down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so you will not strike your foot against the stone. That, of course, was quoting from the Psalms there. Now, this very subtle suggestion by Satan was designed to show Jesus a way that he could get all the people to follow him without him having to go through the terrible experience of rejection and dying on Calvary's cross. Now, don't make it no mistake, this stunt, he was well capable of doing it. He could have done it. And as God said, he would have been saved. Nothing would have hurt him. He could have done it quite easily. But in the first place, it would have been a direct disobedient of his father's plan and purpose for him. As clearly throughout Scripture, this was not part of God's plan, which he came to die on Calvary's cross. And if he had done this, he would have got the people, but where would we be?
Exactly. Lost.
He wouldn't have died on Calvary's cross for us. We'd have been still in our sinful state there. Yeah. So everything would have been defeated.
Yeah.
Now, Jesus answered again in the words of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Notice how each time he quotes God's word. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16 and 7. Do not test the Lord your God as you did in Massah. Be sure to commit the commands of your God and the stipulations and decrees you have given him. Do what is right and good in his sight. You know, it's just straightforward quoting what God had said, as his father had shown. Right, verses 6 to 10 now. This is an interesting one here. 8 to 10. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Oh, incidentally, whether he took him to the actual place or where it was done in the vision, we're not told. It didn't really matter, really.
Yeah.
It's the same thing. Now, this third attempt by Satan to deflect Jesus away from the real purpose he'd come in flesh to this earth to accomplish, he came here. What did he come for? To set the captives free from Satan.
Yeah.
And make it a way so that they could come into God's presence here.
Mm-hmm.
Now, this was audacious in the extreme for Satan to even imagine this. You imagine it. You remember, we covered this when we were talking about the Satan before, in both in Isaiah and in, I think it was Ezekiel, wasn't it? And we were saying it had gone to his head.
Yeah.
Remember, Satan was a created being.
Yeah.
And he was telling God, really, well, if you'll do this...
Yeah, right.
It was mad to even think of it. Incidentally, though, there's another point that comes out on here. Jesus, at no time did he dispute that Satan had that the world was in Satan's hands. Now, that's quite clear. Make that quite clearer. We have this in Luke 4, verse 6, John 12, 31, 2 Corinthians 4, 4.
Yeah.
But we'll sum it all up in the first epistle of John, chapter 5, verse 19. This one sums it up. But it's given again and again. Make it quite clear that we understand that. We know that we are the children of God, and the whole world is under the control of the evil one. In other words, although it's God's creation, it is now under the control of Satan. Never forget that. They're in his kingdom, really. That's what John was came to preach, with the kingdom of God, come out of the kingdom of Satan and come into the kingdom of God by repenting from your sins.
Yeah.
That's the whole purpose of it. This is what it means by the kingdom here. I find it absolutely astonishing that Satan could have the audacity. But what did Jesus do? He just sharply tells him. You see how the word in there. Away with you, sharply. You're talking nonsense now. And he just quotes scripture. You should worship the Lord your God and him only. Oh, that's beautiful, that last little bit there. Now verse 11. Then the devil left him and angels came and attended him. That again is very lovely, this bit here. After being so soundly defeated, Satan now leaves him. And then it says the angels came and gave to him all the nourishment and all the care which he'd refused to take for himself. Mm-hmm. Now, I would take this myself as saying that now God was showing him how pleased he was. My son, you've passed the test. You've shown to the world who you are now. And now he allows the angels to come. You see, it's beautiful, I think, that there. Now, we've got quite a lesson here for us, is that when Satan, or rather his demons, because Satan won't bother with us, we're too small, attacks us, we must always be ready to defend ourselves with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Now, we've got this in James chapter 4. And, of course, you've got our faith in Ephesians as well. But just look at James for a minute. Just the one word verse there. Submit yourselves, then, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So that's what we have to do. And we resist him by means of the word of God. Submit yourself to God, his word, and then the devil. We've got an answer all the time there. Don't try and fight the devil in yourself. You'll never do it. But if you've got the word of God, you've got the sword of the Spirit. And if you do that, he will flee from you. And this is what Jesus so clearly demonstrated to us. Yes. Right. Now, there is a period of almost a year now between verses 11 and verses 12. There's a big gap now here, which Matthew doesn't cover at all. He goes directly from the temptations of Jesus to his ministry in Galilee. But there's a year's gap there, really. Now, John does record this in great detail, and you've got it in John between chapters 1 and verse 35 to chapter 4 and verse 42 in John. And he covers that in great detail there. During that year, this is Jesus' activities both in Judea and Galilee. He was active both in both places during that year. That's while John the Baptist was still active as well. So they were both together. There was John the Baptist and Jesus at the same time for that whole year in that time there, you see. But now we're going to jump now for a year now. Now you get that in verse 12 now. Just read verse 2. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. So a year's passed now. When Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been put into prison, he recognized this as a sign that the people, by rejecting the messenger, they rejected John the Baptist, that was sent before to announce his arrival of Messiah, where in effect they were rejecting Jesus himself. And also, they were rejecting him as their king. Now, it wasn't fear that made him go and leave and go into Galilee. In fact, it was the reverse, because Galilee was the absolute centre of Herod's jurisdiction, and Herod was the one who had put John the Baptist into prison. So it was really what he was showing. By moving to Galilee, he was showing that his rejection by the Jews would result in the gospel going to the Gentiles. Now, I'm going to explain that a bit later in more detail. Right, verse 13. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which is by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtha. Now, Jesus remained in Nazareth, his town. Now he's gone back to his hometown, you see, where he grew up. And he made it his base until his own people, who'd grown up to him, rejected him. He'd actually grown up, he'd spent his first, 30 years there, or most of it at any rate. Now, we've got a detail of it. Matthew doesn't mention this, but we've got a detail of it, exactly what happened and why he left that in Luke. So let's turn to Luke now and chapter 4 and see what happens. This constant rejection all the time. We've got this in Luke chapter 4 and verses 14 to 30. I think we'll go right through that to give you the complete picture. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, and release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Remember how it stopped at that point there. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. Now remember, this is a synagogue that he'd been growing up and where he'd been attending. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we've heard from you you did in Capernaum.' I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that where there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land, yet Elijah was not sent to one of them, but he was sent to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon." See, it was outside the area altogether. "And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. All the people then were furious when they heard this. They got up, they drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the cloud and went on his way." Remember, his time had not yet come. Now, what were they furious about? He was showing them that his rejection by the Jews would result in his gospel going to the Gentiles, you see. This is what made them so furious here, what he was saying by these two examples he gave here, you see. You reject me, right, the gospel now will go to the Gentiles. Verses 14 to 16. "To fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, 'Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." Remember this one? We covered this one. Again, Matthew takes great pains to point out to his Jewish readers, remember, who will be very familiar with this, that this again was fulfillment of the prophecy given, remember, in Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 1 and 2. That was given over 700 years. You see, this is again, it was a fulfillment of that prophecy, showing that Jesus truly was the Messiah, the Son of God. He had to get it absolutely into their minds. Now, since the Assyrian invasion over 700 years before, there had been a successive movement of population that had given a predominantly Gentile population to the area. Until this had happened, you see, remember how the Assyrians, first of all, they brought in, they'd taken out the, all the Jews out, or most of all they could get hold of, and they brought all these other people in there. Now, this had gone on for some time until a deliberate Judaizing policy was adopted by the Hasmonean rulers. That's the rulers, remember. I remember I talked to you about these right at the end, about, what would it be, about BC 100 or so, when they came in. And they resulted, and they really forced the people to become Jews, in a sense. So it resulted in a very confusing state of people there. But they were dominated in the area by the Gentiles. The Gentiles were the majority in the area there. And these people, they've been dwelling in such darkness, in the shadow of death, you see. And that's what Isaiah is talking about here. Now this great light has come, the light of the world, now shining in all its brilliance and wonder in their midst, coming to the Gentiles now, amongst the Jews here. This was really a Gentile area. Now, our next section now, we start a very long section, which stretches from verse 17 of chapter 4 to chapter 16 and verse 20, which describes Jesus' public ministry from his first appearance as a preacher and teacher, and covers a period of unspecified length. This whole period of his ministry is set in Galilee, and its immediate surroundings around in that area. His ministry in Judea will come later on as a climax to his mission, right at the end there. But now he's concentrated in Galilee, now in that area. He moved around, but he made that his centre. Now, the results here, the wording here, it's not in strict chronological order, but neither is it haphazard. The result is a fascinating and many-sided portrayal of Jesus' character and ministry, which will eventually lead up to the final clash with the authorities. And then he would go into Judea and then into Jerusalem to the final stage in the crucifixion, you see. But all this ministry now is concentrated in that area there. Right, verse 17 now. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." From now on, Jesus takes up the message that John the Baptist had preached and later will be echoed by his disciples. He calls for a decisive response to a new situation. The kingdom of heaven was at hand, so repent, for the king is coming to claim his throne. Now you're to repent of your sin so you'll be ready for when the king comes, to come into his kingdom. This next short narrative from verse 18 to 22 describes how the four disciples who would form an essential part of his ministry were called. Only the call of Matthew is later on in chapter 9 described separately. Otherwise, the call of these disciples was typical of how the other ones were. It was just shown. See what Matthew was doing? He was explaining how the disciples came, how Jesus called them, the reason for it. Now, verse 18. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. By the way, though it's called a sea, it's really correct, more correct to call it, as Luke does, he calls it a lake. It was only about 13 miles long by 7 miles wide, so it wasn't really a sea. Now, Capernaum was the centre of a prosperous fishing industry, and the fishermen were certainly not poor. As you very often hear, oh, these poor, they were poor fishermen. They weren't. Some of them were quite well-to-do. In fact, James and John's father, Zebedee, employed workers, as recorded in Mark. So, you know, he had a company going, really. They certainly weren't poor fishermen. So don't run away with the fact that these people, the first disciples, were very, very poor. They weren't. They came from quite a good background. Simon and Andrew originally came from Bethsaida, but had settled in Capernaum. Although Simon's name is Jewish, Andrew and Philip's name are Greek. This showed how mixed the culture was in Galilee. Simon's name was later changed to Peter, meaning, what's it mean? The rock. By Jesus, as recorded in John 1, verse 1 and 2. Right, verse 19 now. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their net and followed him. The call by Jesus to follow him was not given as a command, but it was given as an invitation. It's the same with us. We're not commanded, we're invited. Do you remember in Revelation, he said, Jesus standing at the door, he invites, we are invited. He doesn't command, he invites us. They were come to invite to come and listen to his teaching, so he could now take an active part in the ministry as fishers of men. This was not the first time they met with Jesus. He'd met before, and we'll get this, interesting turn to it, in John chapter 1, because this comes up later. In John chapter 1 and verses 35 to 42, we have this their first meeting. The next day, John was there with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing, he said, look, the Lamb of God. This is John the Baptist. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning round, Jesus said to them, following him, and asked, what do you want? They said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Come, he replied, and you will see. So they went and saw where he was staying and spent the day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what Jesus had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing, then we got how Jesus, how he went and called his brother, etc. Well, we must finish it. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah, that is the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You would be called Cephas, which when translated is Peter. So you see, we have this here. But now he'd met them, and they'd seen and everything and understood. But now Jesus was asking them to leave their home and come and join him as they travelled around preaching and teaching. Now this did not mean that they were to dispose of their home and property and cutting off all family ties. We'll go on now to Matthew chapter 8. And verse 14. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed. You remember this. So Peter still kept his house there. Do you follow that? He was still there, and Peter's mother was still there, and they were still living there. But although he didn't tell them to leave everything, and to sell up and everything, it meant there was going to be a complete disruption of their normal way of life. Mm-hmm. Now, this really is an example of how we should behave when we meet Jesus and are told, and we're truly born again. Before we can be effectively used as fishers of men, we must first spend time with Jesus, and his teaching, his word, then we can truly become effective teachers and also fishers of men. There are far too many people preaching and teaching who haven't done this. And as Jesus said, they're like the blind leading the blind, and they both fall into the pit. It's beautiful to see how that immediately they responded to Jesus' call and left their nets and followed him. This showed their devotion and commitment to him. They were ready to do this. They were ready to leave all this thing and follow Jesus, you see. Now verses 21 to 22. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. Now, James and John were partners with the other two. We've got this in Luke 5, verse 10. And John was probably the unnamed disciple who met Jesus by the River Jordan, as mentioned in John 1. notice again how they immediately responded to Jesus' call. This is an example to us. Incidentally, they would not be leaving their father stranded, because we read later on how he had hired hands. So they weren't just leaving, we're going off now, we're leaving. We never do that. You must never leave your family stranded. But he was well capable of, with his other hired hands. Right, verses 23-25. Jesus went through Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures and paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, that's the 10 cities, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region even beyond Jordan followed him. Now, in these verses, we have a summary of the general pattern of Jesus' activity, almost entirely, with a few exceptions, in the region of Galilee. He's working now in Galilee. It covers the whole section of Matthew's Gospel from chapter 4, verse 17, to chapter 16, verse 20. Now, his ministry during this time can be summarized into three sections. First of all, he was teaching in the synagogues. Secondly, he was preaching the good news of the gospel of the kingdom. And thirdly, he was showing by his healing, he was demonstrating the fact that the king was amongst them. This was the kingdom of God. Now, John had preached the same message, but what was for John the future had now become the present. And the reality of it, his arrival now, Jesus was in their midst. And he was demonstrating this by the miraculous healings that Jesus performed. This was a demonstration of who he was, that he truly was the Son of God. You imagine what it must have been like with all this. All the healing that had gone on around there. All the sickness and everything, the whole area must have been cleaned up, and the whole area. Although it says Syria there, by the way, it doesn't mean Syria as we know it today. It means that part of Syria just to the north of what Israel was then. Now, incidentally, I've noticed this should be a mark and evidence of our preaching and teaching of the gospel, the good news today. As we're told this quite clearly in Mark. The healings and the miracles are a mark to prove who we are, and that we are the children of God, and that this is true. And this, if you'll turn to Mark now, and chapter 16, you'll see this emphasized. Mark chapter 16, and verses 15 to 18. He said to them, "Go into the world and preach the good news to all the creation." Right. "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Now then, and these will be signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up snakes with their hands, and when they drink deadly poison it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on the sick and people, and they will get well." After Jesus had spoken this, he was taken up to heaven. You see, it was as a sign, a symbol as to who there. And that is what we should be seeing today. Now, just to mention this, my first introduction as a Christian was with the Brethren. Now, the Brethren, they denied all this, the Christian Brethren. They said all these, well, that were just meant to start things going, and we don't have those kind of things now. But that's nonsense. Right the way through Scripture, we've got this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. These are the gifts that are given to Christians now. Yeah. And these are the gifts that should be demonstrated now. We should see the blind be made to see, the deaf to hear. But it is it's not done on its own. That's the mistake that people are making. And you've got these evangelists coming and they're saying, "Come and be healed." That's wrong. You don't do it that way. Mm. You come to hear the gospel. The prime purpose is to preach the gospel. And then you demonstrate, you can demonstrate that this is the gospel of God, that we are the children of God, we have the Holy Spirit, by the things that we do. You see the miracles. Now, if you go to the Acts of the Apostles, you'll see this again and again. And Paul, again, often says, the people came to know the Lord by what we've said and the things that we did in their midst, what they saw in their midst. This confirms that it's the word of God. Get this round the right way. But unfortunately, so many of these mega preachers and that, I won't mention their names, you've gone, they have these big things, and they say, you should come and be healed. That's not the message. Our message is, come and be saved.
Yes.
You must be born again. And then we'll demonstrate to you that this is the word of God, that is true, by the things that we do, that God has given us the power to do. You will see the miracles, you'll see the healings. Do you get that round the right way? It's very important to get it, because people, they get such a mess on this. Right, now we come on to chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up in the mountains and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, now notice that, he came to teach them, his disciples. Now this next section, chapters 5 to 7, was not given as a code of ethics for all people, as many preachers and teachers try to imply. But as clearly stated in verse 1, it was addressed to his own disciples as he taught them. He was telling those who had already entered the kingdom of God, who were already born again, what was expected of them as true and loyal subjects of the king. Get this quite clear in our minds. It deals with the characters, the duties and attitudes which would be expected of their nature of life now that they believed and belonged to the kingdom of heaven. It also warned of dangers to beware of. To try and apply this to all the unsaved world as those who have never been truly born again is sheer nonsense. You're not telling the world. It's absolute nonsense. I've likened it as trying to feed a dead person. You can't do it. Jesus' message for the unsaved world was summarized in verse 17. Verse 17 of the previous chapter. From that time, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is nigh. That is the message for the world. This other is not for the world. The whole of his teaching here is concerned with obedience and devotion to God by truly born-again believers. It is not intended to show how a pagan, unsaved world should live, as we hear so often said. Only when people are freed from the bondage of sin and death and are now citizens of the new God's kingdom can any of this make sense. Otherwise, it doesn't make sense at all. It was not intended as a legalistic set of rules to obey, but goes much deeper. It is simply saying how we, because of our love and devotion to our Lord and Saviour, should lead our lives, so showing how real and sincere we are. Also, it says in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 5, to be a witness to the dark world of our Lord and God. In the way we conduct our lives. Now remember, this is not for the world. This is for us. And you'll hear again and again people saying, this is how the world should. They can't do it. They haven't got the power to do it. But you have the power to live by this. Because you're the Son of God. You're the children of God, rather. And you have the Holy Spirit within you. The world cannot do it. So to try and apply it to them is absolute nonsense. Right, verse 3. Now I'm going to go through it step by step, and you'll see again and again how people have misunderstood a lot of this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now a better translation of the word blessed is happy. Someone to be envied. We're blessed, people should envy us. The poor in spirit is not meaning material poverty or natural disposition, but it's a theme which runs throughout all the sayings of Jesus. It means those who meekly and humbly trust God, recognizing our own helplessness in ourselves and trusting in our omniscient God, and truly making him Lord of our lives. We might pass through great tribulations in those, but only those who can really enjoy the wonders and pleasures of this world are those people who are part of his kingdom. That's what we are. We are this. This is what he's expressing to us. We humbly expect, you are our Lord and our God, and we bow before you. We will serve you. Verse 4 now. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean those who have been bereaved because of the temporary loss. We talk about temporary loss, we say they sleep, and we will meet up with them again. But it doesn't really necessarily mean that. It also applies in a different way for those who are having a difficult life, particularly because of their stand and witness for their Lord. They will find comfort in the knowledge that whatever we suffer in this world, because of our faithful witness for our Lord, will fade into insignificance when compared with the hope and joy that's set before us when at the end of the journey. This is pointed through. Remember, we've got this in Hebrews 11. We are seeking a city yet to come. We're not seeking. So we're looking forward him. Blessed are those who we're having a difficult time here, but look to the future. Don't worry about that now. This is only for a while. Verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Now, the meek does not mean weak, easily led and fooled by others. Get this clear. In Numbers 12, chapter 12, verse 3 and 5 of the King James Version, I'd rather have there, it says, now Moses, quoting from Numbers, now Moses was very weak above all men which were upon the face of the earth. Now what does that mean? He certainly was not easily led and fooled by people. What it means is that these people who do not throw, they're not throwing their weight about, always demanding the best. This is what we should be like. We shouldn't be like that at all. We're not trying to grasp for ourselves everything, and we are the best, or things like that. And in doing that, we're hurting other people. It's those who are ready to take the lowly place. This is what it means to be meek, and this is what Moses
would humble,
to be, yeah, or humble. This is what it means to be meek. Another word is humble. In actual fact, in the King James Version, it translates this as humble, meek as humble. It's to take the lowly place and rely on the Lord to give them their due reward. They are gentle and mild in seeking their own cause, but, like Moses could be, they were fierce as a lion when defending God's cause.
Yes.
This is what our attitude should be. Now, Jesus was the supreme example of this. Now, I think we ought to read that to show how Jesus... He got this in Matthew chapter 11. See, in all this, we've been shown how we, as citizens of God's kingdom, should behave. Verse 11 and verses 28-30. At this time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to his children. Yes, Father, for this good pleasure, all these have been committed to me by my Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to bring. Come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke. See, Jesus was the supreme example. And we got this in Matthew 12 and verses 18-21. "Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope." This is how Jesus, and he was the Lord God Almighty, but if he could be like that, why aren't we like that? And Philippians 2, and verses 3 to 11. "Do nothing out of self-ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Each of you should not only look for your own interests, but also the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." This is the example that we should be, you see, and Jesus sets that. Now, to inherit the earth does not mean territorial, but means God's future vindication of them when he will give them the high place. In other words, you take the low place now, you're humble now, but you wait when you come before your Lord, he will give you the high, he will give you all the honour. And of course, when God does that, it means far more than anything we could have on this earth here. Now, verse 6. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Now, this does not mean social justice on the earth, on this earth, but means those who have a spiritual hunger and thirst for a closer relationship and obedience and trust with God. It is a deep personal longing in their hearts towards their Lord and their Saviour. And I think this is summed up, this is one of my favourite psalms. We actually did this, went through this in our home study. Psalm 42. I think this is a beautiful one, this. This is, shows how we should be. 42 and verses 1 and 2. "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God, when I can go and meet with God." This should be our attitude all the time. Remember, the deer have been hunted, and dying of thirst and that. But he desperately wanting to drink of water. That should be ours all the time. This is our attitude towards the longing and thirst. And it will only be partially satisfied on this earth. We get this when we come into the presence of the Lord in our quiet times and such like. But it will only be fully satisfied in the day when we meet him in heaven and we're forever in his presence. But this should be our attitude. See what all the way through he's saying, this is how we should behave. You are now in the kingdom of God. You are now citizens of the Lord. And this is what your behavior should be like. Verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." This is referring to how we treat other people. Do we treat them with compassion and understanding? Mercy has two meanings in practice. First, to help others who are in need and distress and unable to help themselves. We've got this in James 2. Do you remember this one in James? We'll have a quick look at it. James 2, verses 14 to 17. "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith, but he has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you will keep well and keep warm,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is that? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by works, is dead. So this is what our attitude should be here. And secondly, if we are, we sometimes in our position, wherever we be, as parents even, or we are forced to punish someone who has done wrong, never forget how much God has forgiven us. And always, where possible, be ready to forgive and forget. If it's just against us, ourselves, if the wrong is against us, we must always be ready for this. But justice must always be tempered with mercy, remembering always we must each one day stand before the Bema seat and give account of our lives and how we've treated other people. We've got this, this is summed up in Matthew 6, it's summed up in that verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. See, as we, Lord, you're asking God to forgive us in the Lord's Prayer, just as you have forgiven us. They will be shown mercy. You treat others like you would like to be treated yourself. Yes. This is what I say. You see, these are the rules or the way that how we as in the kingdom should behave. And verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. This does not only mean those people who lead a moral and upright life. It includes those, of course, whose conscience and motives are clean in God's sight, but it goes much further. It means those who seek God with all their heart, with an undivided loyalty to their God, so demonstrating, excuse me, by their outward visible life, corresponding to what they profess in their true relationship, in their heart, with their Lord. You are demonstrating to the world what's within you. Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13. The Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. And isn't that true of many people today? Lord, don't let it be true of me. That they will see God, of course, can only be fully experienced when eventually we stand in his presence. But here it's referring to that daily experience where we have that sweet communion with him. He walks with me, he talks with me, he tells me I am his own, and things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory. This is what it means. It's that kind of relationship that Moses had with God. We've got this in Hebrews 11. This is a relationship that we should have with our Lord. Hebrews 11 and verse 27. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. In other words, he had that relationship with God, that visible. He didn't see God in the sense visibly, but he had that beautiful relationship with him. It is that living, continuous relationship with our Lord and God, continuously sensing his presence with us, with nothing in our lives clouding it. If we allow the cloud, we allow sin to come, that will cloud it. We allow our own selfishness and that will cloud it. But when we have this glorious sunshine, no clouds there, we have that presence with him all the time. They walk with God all the time. It's beautiful, isn't it? Right, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Oh dear, this one's been taken and misused again and again. We live in a world which is full of turmoil and conflict. In it, we've got it in our families, we've got it in our churches, and in the world around us. A world in rebellion against their Creator will never have peace until they submit to the rules. So it's useless talking to them about peace. They're never going to get it.
No.
Until they enter his kingdom. But there is no excuse for conflict and turmoil in Christian lives, in our life. So this is talking not to the world, as so many people would. You're wasting your time there. There'll always be this there. But now when it comes to the Christian life, now then, there is no excuse for this. If we're truly following and honouring God. Now it says, peacemakers, not those who lead peaceful lives. It's those who actively actually promote in peace and harmony in our homes, in our Christian fellowship. But against this, this is what we should be doing all the time. We should be aiming in our homes and in our church to have this peace and the harmony there, promoting it. And certainly not doing the opposite, not stirring it up. It should always, but we should never compromise the truth by doing this. You can't do that. The most powerful and effective way of accompanying this is not so much what we say, but the witness in our own lives. How we ourselves lead God-fearing lives, seeking always to serve Him, and also our brothers and sisters in Christ, as our Lord demonstrated in John 13. We do this more by example than by what we say. If they see it in us, they'll want to know why. Why have you got peace in your family like that? Why have you got in such like? Do you remember this one, the washing of the feet? He demonstrated to the world. Right, now verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, this does not just mean those who lead good lives, but means those people whose lives and orientation of their lives are a witness to the world of what they are and who they belong to and who they serve as their Lord and God. If we truly live and witness to the world by the way we live our lives and the things that we do, and also by the things that we don't do, such as lying and cheating and that, we are bound to find hostility from a fallen, sin-cursed world, because our very lives will be showing them what they're like. If you are leading a life that is showing that you are the children of God and you are trying, we do make mistakes, we do fail, but if obviously you're doing your best to show that you are the children of God, you're honest, you don't lie, you don't cheat and that, you will get opposition from the world because it's showing them up exactly what they're like. Now, Jesus quite clearly, I think the best example of this is what Jesus said in John's Gospel, chapter 3, and verses 19 and 20. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear his deeds will be. All you're doing, if you are leading, you don't have to say anything, but the very fact that you don't lie, you don't cheat, you don't tell dirty stories and you don't do all this kind of thing, it sets you apart. And people will, they won't like it because it's showing them up exactly what, you don't have to say anything, but you say, no, you're condemning us, but you're not. You are condemning them by the way your lives are, but you're not saying anything. It's their own conscience. They see it in you, you see. Now then, we come on to 11 and 12 now. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you, because of me. Now underline that, because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is their reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now what's this? Now the Beatitudes actually ended at that one, at verse 10. That was the end of the Beatitudes. This is not one of the Beatitudes, although it would appear to be, because it says blessed at the beginning. In the Beatitudes, we had a description of what the attitudes and behaviour of the citizens of God, of the kingdom should be, explaining how we should live. It ends up in verse 10, telling them, because of that, they will get persecution from the world, because it will clash with the way and show them the world up in their true light. But now, in verse 11, he is now telling them, then on top of this, they will also get persecution because of me. This has been true right down through the ages. As soon as we make it clear that we are Jesus' disciples and he is our Lord and God, we immediately get persecution and all types of evil set against us, because we're announcing that we are God's witnesses on earth, and the world led by Satan is in total rebellion and opposition to their creator. So we're announcing this. We are, and Satan, of course, we're announcing who we are. And then it goes on to say that this has happened right down through the ages, and even true witness of God. It then goes on to say that we should rejoice and be glad when this happens, because it shows that we really are true witnesses of the Lord.
Yeah.
And he promised, great will be our reward in the end.
Yeah.